For the formula of the issue of Adiaphora and Christian freedom is a double-edged sword. For a clear confession is also called for when the freedom to use ceremonies is threatened. Article 10 of the formula bears with it the imprint of Luther's encounter with Karlstadt in March of 1522. Thus the formula states, "We also reject and condemn the procedure whereby matters of indifference are abolished in such a way as to give the impression that the community of God does not have the liberty to use one or more ceremonies or at any time and place according to the circumstances as may in Christian liberty be most beneficial to the church." Conclusions. In the years prior to the construction of the Formula of Concord, the pressures confronting the Church of the Augsburg Confession in regard to the liturgy of word and sacrament were derived from two sources. The reforming movements that centered around Zwingli and later Calvin, as well as the enthusiast theology represented by Munster and the Anabaptist, carried with them liturgical proposals that were integral to their theological position. Article 10 of the formula does not deal directly with Reformed and Anabaptist pressures facing early Lutheranism, for the more immediate context was set by the challenge that grew out of the interims. This, of course, was a challenge posed by Rome. The pressure brought to bear on Lutheranism by the interims was invested with political, even military energy. Where are the pressures today relative to liturgy within the Lutheran Church? As at the time of the Reformation, it seems to me that the challenge appears to be twofold. We may designate the first challenge as that of Rome, even though it is also given expression by a number of liturgical scholars who are not part of the Church of Rome. The work done by Roman Catholic liturgical theologians in this century, such as Odo Cassell, Joseph Youngman, Louis Boyer, provided or proved to be foundational for the view of the liturgy adopted by the Second Vatican Council. This view is consistent with Rome's sacrificial understanding of the sacrament. In turn, the influence of Roman Catholic liturgical scholarship coupled with the work of the Anglo-Catholic Gregory Dix has been far-reaching in non-Roman Catholic churches. One only needs survey the theological explanations of liturgy as well as revised liturgical rites that were produced by Lutheran and Protestant scholars and commissions in the 1960s and beyond. A Lutheran deeply involved in the work of the Inner Lutheran Commission on Worship, Eugene Brandt, writes, "Liturgical renewal among Lutherans shares goals similar to those of other communions, restoration of significant practices of mainstream Western Catholicism, expressing the interrelation of worship and mission, recovering the spirit of joy and celebration in the Eucharist." And then especially note this sentence, "grasping the mystery that God's work and man's work are indistinguishable." According to Brandt, the liturgy now becomes the work of the people. The accent is placed on the corporate action of the congregation. The Lord's Supper is now defined as a meal for the common remembrance of Jesus. Again, Eugene Brandt. "Where the celebration is seen as a meal in common for the remembrance of the saving work of Jesus, however, the motivation of the worshiper enlarges significantly. The personal value of participation does not diminish but is brought into proper balance with the corporate action. Now the question is not just what do I receive, but how am I involved?" The receptivity of non-Roman Catholic liturgical scholars to results of a liturgical agenda set by and large by Rome, paved the way for a widespread recognition and a general acceptance of the World Council of Churches, Baptism, Eucharist, and Ministry document of 1982, and its accompaniment, a Eucharistic liturgy, sometimes referred to as the Lima Liturgy. As Ernest Volk notes in a recent article in the Lutheran Quarterly, the consensus achieved in the Lima document is achieved at the expense of the Lutheran insistence that it is Christ himself who is host and Lord in the supper. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has not been isolated from the impulses that have shaped the Lima document and its liturgical and the liturgical consensus that it represents. However, for those of us in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, the major source of pressure with regard to liturgy seems to be American evangelicalism, especially as it is represented by the church growth movement. Charles Evanson, in his paper Evangelicalism and the Liturgical Movement and Their Effects on Lutheran Worship, has pointed out the convergence between the liturgical movement coming out of Rome and American evangelicalism. Evanson writes, "The evangelical and liturgical movements are points of convergence where new notions of the Christian life and vocation depart radically from the gospel's sola Christi. What predominates in both movements is an anthropocentrism which works with the vocabulary of human action and accomplishment, growth, offering, and validity, effective actualization. Neither movement takes the sinner who is curved in on himself outside of himself to place him before the presence of the Father, who is merciful solely for the sake of his Son and his saving work. The givenness of what God gives is made conditional on human activity, in one case on the appropriation which comes of subjective acceptance, and in the other on the appropriation which comes of participation in ritual action, which draws one out of the present into a liturgical transitus, by which he passes from lower to higher, from earthly to spiritual, from time to eternity." As we have already noted, the Lutheran confessions ground liturgy neither in the action of the congregation nor in the subjectivity of personal religious experience. For the Lutheran confessions, liturgy is not simply a matter of style, as David Lukey would have us believe. In his book, Evangelical Style and Lutheran Substance, Lukey typically refers to the congregation gathered for the divine service as the audience. The congregation is therefore seen as a collection of consumers to be satisfied, rather than the royal priesthood of believers called together by the gospel to receive all that the Lord has promised to bestow in the preached word and in the Holy Supper. Thus, the liturgy can readily be modified to fit the so-called felt needs of the participants, leaving the substance unchanged. We would do well to remember that such a conclusion is not new to the history of Lutheranism. After all, Melanchthon and company were ready to settle for the terms of the Leipzig Interim, which allowed for the retention of the substance of Lutheran doctrine, that is, the doctrine of justification, as long as certain matters of style, of adiaphora, were changed. Faced with increased pressures from synodical evangelism departments and church growth technicians to initiate liturgical changes in Lutheran liturgy that would make it more accommodating of a culture that is largely shaped by the cultus of American evangelicalism, do we not need to ask ourselves if these changes, to paraphrase Article 10 of the formula, are designed to give the impression that our religion does not differ greatly from theirs, or that we are not seriously opposed to it? I would submit that we are indeed at such a time when a clear confession in the liturgy is called for. for the very efficacy of the Lord's word is at stake. The challenges to Lutheran liturgy raised by a liturgical movement generated and shaped primarily by Roman Catholicism on the one side and American evangelicalism on the other side make it imperative that Lutherans give attention to the development of what Paul Roram calls a liturgical hermeneutic. Such a hermeneutic will carry with it both formal and material principles. Yaroslav Pelikan succinctly states how the formal principle of such a hermeneutic might function. The authority of Scripture in liturgical matters is an authority of norm rather than one of source. Hence, liturgy is scriptural, not if all of its contents can be demonstrated to have scriptural origins, but if its content, from whatever source, does not conflict with Scripture. The worship of the Church of the Augsburg Confession carries forward what it has received from the past, both from Scripture and tradition. A hermeneutic of the liturgy will have as its material principle the doctrine of justification by grace through faith for Christ's sake. Nothing in the cultus dare cloud or contradict that fundamental confession of the truth of the gospel. A hermeneutic of liturgy, normed by the Lutheran confessions, will not lead to a liturgical reductionism, but rather a liturgy that receives its fullness from God's generosity in word and sacraments. It is that divine service that the Lutheran confessions extol and promote. And that service is not a matter of indifference, but of confession. Thank you.
Thank you, Pastor Pless. We have about 3 minutes to honor questions. From this mic over here, Pastor, and please introduce yourself.
Carl Bornman, Luxembourg, Wisconsin. I really appreciate everything that you said in the paper. It lays a groundwork for many, many applications, and the issue that I raise here may be something that you would recommend for a future discussion and maybe a paper on the subject. Concerning the concept of adiaphron and when an adiaphron ceases to be an adiaphron in Formula of Concord 10, our Missouri Synod has several times said in convention assembled that the difference between the common chalice and individual glasses is an adiaphron. For better or worse, it is said that. When today many people say the common chalice is a health hazard, that if you love mission work, you must not use the common chalice, am I justified to say that that kind of an argument, which I consider throwing judgment upon the integrity of our Lord Jesus Christ, makes the issue no longer an adiaphron?
It could be. I try to again look at... Look at the issue from the perspective of what is confessed by particular usages, and the history behind the individual cups, I think, springs from a theology and from a practice that denied the real presence of the Lord's blood.
We have time for one more response. We will have opportunity to hear from Pastor Pless during the period after chapel, won't we? I'm sure. Microphone over here.
Thank you. My name is Paul McCain. I'm from Fort Wayne. Thank you very much, Pastor Pless, for your presentation. I just wanted to add one little comment here. The other day when Dr. Preuss was speaking, he referred to Walther's Western District essay from 1870 entitled Communion Fellowship with the Heterodox. And unfortunately, he didn't quote the part that first fascinated him the most, and so I'd like to. Walther is quoting in his very last thesis from FCSD 10 on Adiaphora, and there's an interesting little gloss, which I'm sure we all can appreciate. Walther quotes the formula saying, "Ceremony should not be reckoned among the genuine free adiaphora or matters of indifference, as make a show or feign the appearance as though our religion and that of the papists were not far apart, or that at least the latter were not highly offensive to us, or when such ceremonies are designed for the purpose and required and received in this sense," and here Walther puts in bold type, "as though by and through them both contrary religions were reconciled and become one body." Now, the interesting thing is, where the formula cites the papists, Walther inserts, "or the Calvinists."
Right.
So I would like to assert that we live much less under the threat of Tridentine Romanism, and rather I think we in the Lutheran Church are more threatened by the Calvinists. And so I would also then just go out on a limb and say, for the sake of discussion, just to kick it around, I think we would be well within our right today to reinstitute such practices as the elevation of the Eucharist, the adoration of our Lord's blessed body in the sacrament. I think that this is clearly pointed out by Luther in his later lifetime, especially if one studies carefully the Wolferinus literature and correspondence between Jonas and Luther and all those guys in 1540. So anyway, if someone wants this citation, I have it, and it's going to be available in the print shop this spring. Thank you. Okay.
Very good, and I think that simply reinforces why I said at the end of the paper, that the real source of pressure for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod today is not so much from Rome as it is from American evangelicalism. Thanks.
Thank you, Pastor Pless. The 9 o'clock hour is upon us, and we move along to the next lecture with Professor Just.